We're getting closer to that Christmas day. What a wonderful Advent season we've had preparing hymn room. It's been great. Question for us. Wow, we're kind of tilted a little over here today. What's Canada's national sport? Anybody know? Wayne, you're a smart guy today, aren't you? Yeah. Jim, what did you say?
Hockey.
Anybody agree with Jim? Oh, Jim, you lose this one. You get all the Bible ones right. You get the sports ones wrong. So Canada's national game is actually lacrosse, but what Jim was answering was the second question, which is, what's the most popular sport? It is on. I just turned it on. There it is on again now. Look at that. That's a great sign, James. Did you make that just now? Show everybody again. That's an awesome sign. Turn my clock. The second question is, what's the most popular spectator sport in Canada? And Jim got that one right, right? It's hockey. So here's what I want you to do. I want everyone to stand up. I know you're going to get mad at me for this, but that's okay. Stand up, all right? And now is a good time. And what I want you to do is, if you are a big hockey fan, like you organize your life around hockey, well, that's a little too strong, but you're a hockey fan, you can come and sit in this section. If you say, forget it, hockey, no chance, you're going to go sit in that section. That way, Shelly can just stay there. She doesn't have to actually move. And then if you're kind of in between, then you're going to come in the middle, all right? And I want you to move, okay? So go.
Take our stuff with us?
Take your stuff with you, yeah? You're moving. And you're not just staying because you don't want to move. Like, because you might get in, you know.
I'm like, should we be on the show?
Yes. Yeah. All right. Now there's a lot less people over here. Now that's interesting. That's really interesting. Mark, well done for staying over here. That's good. I'm pleased. You know, back in the 80s, if you know hockey at all or you know Canadian history, you'll know that there was an incredible hockey team that, well, they kind of had what they call a dynasty in hockey. Does anybody know what team that was? Well done, Jim. There's a reason you're sitting over on this side. Got it. And Jim, why did the Edmonton Oilers have a dynasty?
Probably one of the greatest players ever played in the
game. And his name was?
Wayne Gretzky.
And they called him the Great One, right? Now, I get to travel to Edmonton. Anybody from Edmonton? Okay, yeah. I get to travel to Edmonton every once in a while. Once every other month probably is about average. And when you land at the airport in Edmonton, you get your rental car and you begin to drive into the city. Tanner, what's the sign that's on the outskirts of the city? Do you know what it is?
Well, I'm changing it, but it's the city of Champions.
Yes, you are changing it. In fact, I think you've already changed it. It's down. It's gone. It used to be the City of Champions. Now, it was the City of Champions because for years, the Oilers would, like, it seemed like every year they were winning the Stanley Cup because of Wayne Gretzky. Now, since the 80s, and we're almost 30 years ago now since that time, since the 80s, the Oilers have, well, Edmonton, the City of Edmonton, have been waiting for either the return of the Great One, well, that's not going to happen, or they've been waiting for the next one. See, they're waiting for somebody to come along who can play hockey anywhere close to Wayne Gretzky so that they can win Stanley Cups again and keep their sign up, City of Champions. And actually, the Oilers have been pretty bad for a while. Sorry, Tanner, they just have been. They've been really brutal. And so they get a high draft choice, and they choose somebody, and they think, will this be the next one? Nope. Then the next year, they're bad again, so they get another high draft choice. Will this be the next one? Nope. And numbers of players have come along, and they've sort of been in the promise of saying, this will be the player that leads us back to our glory days. Now, What if you knew that there was a player who could come onto the Oilers team that would change all of the reality of what's going on in hockey in Edmonton and help them to win the Stanley Cup? Who would you tell? Would you'd think you'd tell Mark, right? Because Mark's over here at the far end of the big champion hockey, you know, fans, right? Or would you tell Shelley, because she's over here at sort of the bottom end of the I hate hockey club over here, right? Who would you tell? And then what would you say? And then what would you expect them to do? Who would you tell? What would you say? What would you expect them to do? Now, you know where I'm going with this, don't you? Mm-hmm. You see, the Jews had their glory day too. They had their dynasty. It was during the time of King David, who was the great one. And King David won victory after victory after victory. And there was a season in Jewish history of a time of abundance. In fact, it was David's family, David's line, that reigned as kings for a long time. His son Solomon was the one that built the temple. But they too had been through hardships, and Jerusalem had taken down its sign, City of Champions. But they were waiting. They were waiting for the Messiah. In fact, the whole people knew about the one who was to come, who would change everything. Well, what if you knew who that one was? Who would you tell? What would you say? What would you expect them to do? You know, today things in the church are probably not a whole lot dissimilar to what the Jews were experiencing. They were going through tough times. They were going through hardships. We in the church today feel like there are times when we're pushed to the margins, when God's not speaking to us, when things are difficult, when people are losing jobs as a result of being Christians, when Christian education seems to be struggling in various ways. But what if we knew there was one who would come? Or let me say it a different way. What if we knew there was one who had come that brought a whole new reality? Who would we tell? What would we say? What would we expect them to do? I want to talk about those three things today, and you have an outline there, and I want to use it talking about the shepherds. To be honest, when I heard that I get to preach on the shepherds, there wasn't a whole lot of joy. I mean, shepherds, we do this every Christmas, you know. There's only so many different ways you can preach about the shepherds, these guys that were out in the field. And so I thought, okay, Lord, I'm going to have to be creative this year. But boy, have I had fun diving again into the reality of what it must have been like there that night. So pray with me, and then let's talk about Luke chapter 2, verse 8 to 20. Jesus, we bless you for this text. We bless you, not for a fable, but for history. And for Luke's account of what happened on that night to these men. Would you use that story, that history, to shape us? We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Who would you tell? Shelly and I and a number of our kids last year during sabbatical got to go to Israel. Clearly, one of the places that you want to go in Israel is you want to go to Bethlehem. You want to go to the place where Jesus was born. And I remember getting up that morning. We were staying in Jerusalem. For Bethlehem's only about 8 kilometers outside of Jerusalem. Getting in the vans, going, or the bus, and going towards this Palestinian-occupied territory. Hard to believe that the reality is that within the country of Israel, there are these pockets of Palestinian-occupied territory. So as we were getting closer to Bethlehem, the bus slowed down, stopped, and the woman, the Jewish woman who was our tour guide, gets off the bus because she's not allowed to enter into this Palestinian area. Bus continues, goes through the checkpoint, we head into Bethlehem. Now as we get into Bethlehem, we're joined by a Palestinian guide who begins to tell us that there are two places that people think the birth of Jesus may have actually happened. The first is in a big church. You say, well, Jesus wasn't born in a church. No, but what the Jews did typically was they would find this place, whether it was Abraham and Sarah's burial place or Joseph's burial place or where Jesus was thought to be born. They'd find these famous places and they would build a church around it so that the place couldn't actually be destroyed and used for something else. So you go into this church that's supposed to be the birthplace of Jesus and you see all this incredible stuff and then there's this big long line to go down a few stairs to this sort of hole in the wall where they say, well, this is the spot where Jesus was born. It could have been any kind of spot. But there's a second place that I was more convinced of was the place where Jesus may have actually been born. And in the end, it didn't really matter whether it was that place or that place. We knew that it was in the vicinity. But the second place was more of a field that had caves in it. And as we walked along the path to these caves and looked in and saw this place where they thought this may have been the place where Jesus was born, I found myself distancing myself from the group and looking out over the fields that were around it, knowing that these were likely the fields. Whether Jesus had been born in the church area or down here in this cave, these were likely the fields that the scriptures are talking about when it says, and they watched over their flocks at night. And I began to picture in my mind what might have happened that night. I romanticized it, seen it in movies. Heard Justin Reese talk about it the other night at Out of the Cold. Remember when he talked about the shepherds sitting around the fire and there's Bert with his beer and his marshmallow and tipping them into the fireplace, right? We get all these pictures in our mind. And Dan, I don't know whether you did it here as well as you did it at RP, but this morning at RP you actually said, there we could see the shepherds sitting on a rock playing their harps. And I thought, if that's not a romanticized thing, I don't know what it is. But that's the picture that many of us have, and I certainly have. Walking in the fields those days. What would it have been like for the shepherds? What would it have been like to see the angels? How many angels fill the sky? It wasn't anything like that. And the more I dug this week, the more I became aware of the reality that that's just a Hollywood version of something that actually misleads us and helps us to sell God short. Shepherds. If your daughter came home and said, Mom, I'm marrying a shepherd, it's not a good day. Or if your son said to you, you know, Dad, I'm thinking of becoming a shepherd when I grow up. Not the highest aspiration. For you see, shepherds in those days were thought of as not only the lowest point on the totem pole, but they went even lower than that. This was not something you wanted to do. No, a shepherd was not even allowed in the temple. They were dirty, they were despicable, they were thieves, they were liars. They were never allowed to bear witness in a court situation. Why? Because they were characters of ill repute. They had bad characters. People knew this about shepherds. Their past were checkered, their present was miserable, their future was hopeless. And yet on that night, God spoke to shepherds. You could say, well, wait a minute. Shepherds in Scripture, we see the picture of a shepherd all the way through Scripture. And don't most people have on their walls, somewhere in their house, a picture of Jesus holding a little lamb? And wasn't Jesus a shepherd? Well, there's truth to that. Throughout Jewish history, we see all kinds of famous shepherds. For Jews were that kind of people, a nomadic people that did lots of, they had lots of flocks of sheep. Abraham was a shepherd. Moses, you remember the scene? Moses had escaped Egypt and gone out into the wilderness. And there he was one day watching his father-in-law's sheep. And all of a sudden he comes and is confronted with this bush that won't burn up. And God's presence is there. Moses, go and lead my people. David was a shepherd, wasn't he? I mean, he was the great one. He was the king. He was the one in which the Jews all remembered. Wasn't he a shepherd at the beginning? Yeah, that's true. We can even look to the future and in the New Testament, and we see Jesus describing himself as the good shepherd. But this is amazing. When you go to that text in John and you see Jesus talking about the fact that I am the good shepherd and my sheep know my voice. The good shepherd enters how? Through the gate. Instead of like those other what? Thieves who enter in by climbing over or coming around the back. Who's he talking about? He's talking about other shepherds. Those that have messed up. That's the way that people understood shepherds in those days. What if God knew exactly what he was doing in that night speaking to shepherds? What if somehow God, by speaking to shepherds, was making a point to whom? Well, to those who thought they were shepherds of the people, the Pharisees, the religious leaders. For Ezekiel had prophesied years before that God had left them in charge of shepherding his people, and yet they had failed. And because of their failure and through their failure, Ezekiel had prophesied that another shepherd would come who would care for the spiritual needs of the people of God. What if God was making his point and actually talking to shepherds for the very point of telling a story of what it meant to lead his people? For on that night, God did not speak to the religious leaders of the community. God did not go into the temple and speak to the Pharisees or the chief priests. He chose to show up and speak to the most unlikely you could ever imagine. Friends, if God were to return, if Christ were to come again today, or at least to make an announcement that he was coming, where would that announcement come? Well, it must come into church, I'm sure of it, right? That's where all the religious people are gathered. That's where the people that God chooses, right? Those that are in it. What if I told you that in this scenario, you put yourself back in that day, it would be like literally as if God was making an announcement, not in a church, but at Surrey Central, where guys were selling drugs and women were selling themselves. That's the picture that we have. Now, why? Two reasons, I think. You know, as a pastor, there are times, in fact, Shelley and I went through this a little bit last night. There are times when I sit and I think about some of you as individuals, and I know some of your story, I know where you're at spiritually, I listen to you tell me, and then I pray and I desire for you to grow closer to Jesus. And some of you I know live in the reality that I'm not convinced you believe God would ever speak to you. Or at least you don't live with an expectation that you would be the one. If God had a message to communicate to Southside, it might not be through you. You're not the most spiritual. You maybe don't do so well at tithing, or you don't show up at mission group all the time, or you don't do... There's just something. Boy, if everybody knew my past. The very fact that God comes on that night to shepherds says something so clear to you and I. There isn't one of us here that are too far away from him that he may not show up and speak to you. We must live in expectancy. But the other side of the coin is true also. For there are those of us that at times feel like we've got our act together. We do this, we do that, we dot that I, we cross that T, we're in the music team, we're in this, we're in that. We're in all these things. We've got everything going for us. We show up at church every Sunday, don't we? I think the message of Jesus to the shepherds, that the message of God to the shepherds that day about Jesus is equally true to those that think they have their act together. Who would you tell? The God of the universe chose to tell the greatest news ever known to mankind to those that were thought to be the least, the last, the lost, and the lonely. What would you say? What did he say? Or, put a different way, here's the second part. What's the message of the gospel? Come with me to verse 10 down through 14. Let me read it. We heard it already this morning, but let's be reminded again of what the angel says. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in clothes and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." I think the angels sang three things that day. There's really eight, but I've broken them into three categories. Let's talk about them one at a time. First of all, I think the angel talked about what is evangelism. Evangelism, what is it? Well, the angel Gabriel says it very, very clearly. After assuring the shepherds that they don't need to be afraid, he wasn't going to attack them, he says, "I bring you good news." What's the gospel? What's evangelism? Evangelism is simply this. It's the bringing of good news. It's not the convincing of a set of beliefs. It's the telling of something that's happened. I bring you good news. This good news that will transform all things. Good news that does what? It brings great joy. Not just any kind of joy, but the word there used for great infers the reality of a complete change of paradigm or a worldview shift. I bring you good news of great joy. Evangelism is simply telling this news about Jesus that changes everything. I think by now most of you know that Jesus was not born on December 25th. Sorry to burst your bubble if you thought it was, but it's very, very unlikely that he was born then. In fact, Christmas wasn't even really celebrated in the church until about the 4th century. Anybody know who sort of inaugurated Christmas, who got that started? It was Constantine, the Roman emperor, who said, "How do we celebrate Christ's birth?" "Well, I know," he says, "there's a pagan festival where we worship the reality that the days are now getting longer. We've passed the winter solstice, and the days are now getting longer. And so we want to celebrate the sun, not S-O-N, but S-U-N, and it's becoming more visible again." And so in those days, they would give gifts to each other, celebrating the season. Constantine comes along and says, "This sounds like a good time in order to celebrate the birth of Jesus." And so Christians have co-opted December 25th, a pagan festival. Now, what do? We produce joy on December 25th. Who can deny the reality of the joy that we see on kids' faces when they receive their gifts? None of us. It's fun. And when you see a child come downstairs and go to the tree and open something and say, "This is what I really wanted," it brings us all joy and we celebrate. But the angel Gabriel comes to the shepherds, the least, the last, the lost, and says, "I bring you good news of joy that goes immeasurably further than even the smile on a child's face when Santa has brought them what they want. This joy that I'm about to tell you about is uncontainable. It brings about a whole new reality, not just for the Jews," Gabriel says, "but for all people, Gentiles included." What's evangelism? It's the bringing of good news that produces great joy in the entire human race. Gabriel goes on and he says, "I want to tell you about this good news." What is it? It's the gospel. It's the story. It's the reality of what brings this great joy. So he goes on further in verse 11 and says it this way. "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He's the Messiah, the Lord." Stop there. Three things again that he says here. Today in David's town, a Savior has been born, and he's the Messiah or the Lord. He's the one. Here we are on that night out in those fields, and the angel Gabriel comes and he begins telling this message to the shepherds. Today in David's town. Well, all the Jews knew. Even those that were shepherds knew of Micah chapter 5. The promise of the prophet that said, there will come a time when the great one, not David, but the next one, will come and will begin to redeem his people. Now the angel has come and say, the waiting is over, the prophecy is fulfilled, today is the day. A Savior has been born, one who rescues and releases. One of the commentators made this statement that when we read that word Savior in this verse, this is no ordinary sort of announcement. This is one of those, I don't even know musically how it goes, but it's one of those ta-das. You know, one of those moments when it's introducing somebody. And the angel comes and says, the waiting is over. The next one is here. She doesn't say that at all. Says, the one is here. The Savior who will rescue and release. The Messiah. The one who will be king. You and I read this and we say, we've read that before. We know that. But there's something incredibly special about the location and the announcement on that day. We have to go back a number of hundred years to 1 Samuel chapter 8. You remember the story, Rick talked about it a little bit last week with us. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, we see God's people come and begin to reject God as king. They come to Samuel, who's the prophet, and they say, Samuel, you know, it's not that we don't like God anymore, but we need a king, one who will lead us into victory, one who will defeat our enemies, one who we can see. And Samuel goes, are you sure? Don't you know what a king will do to you? He'll take your sons and he'll take them into battle and they'll die and they won't return home. He'll take your daughters and he'll make them work. He'll take your money. He'll tax you so that they can go, that his troops can go to war. And the people said, that's all right, we need a king. Samuel goes to God and God says, Samuel, it's not you that they're rejecting, it's me. So what happens next? They appoint a king, and do you remember who it was? It was Saul, and whose choice is Saul's? It's theirs. And they get it wrong. And why did they choose Saul? They chose Saul because he was a head taller than everybody else. He was a good-looking guy, and he killed tens of people. And Samuel comes, and he repents. He says, Lord, I've done a horrible thing. God in his mercy, even though his people have rejected and Samuel's anointed as king the wrong person, God goes and says, Samuel, I want you to go down close to Bethlehem. There's a man there by the name of Jesse and he has sons. And I want you to go and I want you to look at those sons and I'm going to point out to you the one who will become king. And Jesse lines his seven sons up there. And these are big, strapping young guys and they're handsome and they're ready for battle and they look like they could lead. Samuel goes from 1 to 2 to 3 to 4 all the way down to 7. God doesn't say any of them. Do you have another? Well, we do, but it's just David. He's a little kind of run to the litter kind of guy. And he's out in the field and he's, what is he? He's a shepherd. And where were those fields? Shepherds that night, watching over their flocks by night, out in the fields around Bethlehem. Friends, they're the same fields. Do you see it? Even in the midst of our unfaithfulness, God is faithful, and he's weaving this story together, that even in those days, he chose David, a shepherd, to become king. And Samuel prophesied, saying, and there will be no end to your throne. For one will come who will be king forever. Friends, what if God told shepherds in those fields, the greatest news ever told that produced more joy than anything we could ever imagine for all people, that even though people rejected him, he would come as the lowly among lowlies to rescue and to reign in a new kingdom or a new reality. Go look for a baby wrapped in rags and trying to sleep among cows and pigs and dirty sheep in a trough. What is evangelism? It's the telling of this good news. What is the gospel? It's the reality that there's a baby that's been born of the line of David that inaugurates a new kingdom and will be king forever. What's his kingdom? All of a sudden, there's a multitude of angels that are there with Gabriel, and they're singing or shouting or whatever they're doing. It's a whole bunch of glorious noise. And what are they saying? Verse 14, glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. Well, we get the first part. God who's in highest heaven, glory to him. He's the one that's on the throne. He's the one that deserves all. But what's the second part? Peace on earth to those on whom his favor rests. Don't you see it? It's the announcement of the gospel by these angels, where the reality of the glory of God in heaven comes and touches earth. And now the kingdom of God has come to earth. And what is this peace that he's talking about? It's not the absence of fighting. No, it's evidence of the presence of God here on earth. When we talk about the kingdom of God, it's the reality that our God reigns here and now, and that we can point to the places where we see that kingdom breaking out. Last thing, who would we tell? I gotta think we'd still be telling the priests, but God told the shepherds. What would we say? Four spiritual laws? I hope not. I hope we'd instead be saying there is an event that happened where Christ was born and became king. What would we expect to do? Well, listen to verses 15 to 20 again, and let's see if we can't take a few cues from these shepherds, these lowly of all the lowlies. See what they do after they hear the news. When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go to Bethlehem to see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about. So they hurried off, found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they'd heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Three things. They went. I don't know how fast they went. I don't know what the conversations were like. But I do know that these men who had nothing to live for in one sense had now heard the greatest news ever. And what did they do? They followed it. They obeyed it. They went immediately. Let's go. Let's do this. Let's see these things. God spoke and they obeyed. And us? There's way too many times that I hear God speak, whether it's in the text, through community, through a silent voice, and I wait. And I wonder, and I think, and I rationalize. The shepherds didn't, they went. One of the reasons why I think we don't hear God speak to us or experience God present as much as we'd like to is we don't follow through in obedience the way that we're supposed to. When God says something, friends, let's go. Second, they bore witness, verse 17. When we have seen Jesus, When we've experienced Jesus, it's too much, it's too good news, it's filling us with such great joy, we can't keep it to ourselves, we can't keep it in. The shepherds went and they saw and they witnessed. It says that they couldn't help it, but they were telling others as they left, they were telling others what had happened and what they'd seen and what had been told to them. You and I, we struggle to witness sometimes. We think that it's convincing people of a bunch of propositions, when in reality, all we're to do is to convey our experience of being with Jesus. This is good news of great joy for all people, and all we're to do is say, here's where we've seen and experienced Jesus. That's how we witness. They went, they witnessed, and then right in verse 20, they returned glorifying God, worshiping Him, praising Him, for all that they'd seen and heard. I entered into Robson Park this morning, our earlier service out in our Surrey congregation. It had been a discouraging 2 days for me, and I sat there as we began to worship this morning, got a text from somebody who I love dearly that discouraged me. I got to be honest, the last thing I wanted to do at 9:30 this morning was worship. Dan starts to play and we're singing these upbeat carols as you did this morning. Little drummer boy and the kids are playing on the drums and it's great. And any other day I would have been jumping up and down and saying this is great. I didn't want to be there. I didn't want to worship. And I sat in the chair and I'm sure everybody looked around like, what's wrong with that guy? But what was going on inside was, you're about to get up and you're about to preach about shepherds. The least, the last, the lonely. These aren't those that you would think God would tell the message to, but look at them. They not only witnessed, they worshiped. Why? Because they had their act together? No. Because their favorite team just won a soccer game? No. We worship because we've experienced Him, we've seen Him, we've heard Him. And it doesn't mean that the circumstances of our lives are all of a sudden better. It doesn't mean they went back to their flocks and the owners gave them all the sheep and all of a sudden they were rich. No, they worship because it was a decision that they made. And no matter what the circumstances were, there was joy in them because of Jesus. Their eyes were on the One who had come to reign forever in the line of David. Why did God tell them? So that I might have an expectancy that He might say something to me. Why did He say what He did? Because there's been nothing ever in the history of humanity more than the birth of Jesus that has changed reality. What does He expect me to do? What does He expect us to do? We do well to go, to witness, to worship, and leave the rest to Him. Let's bow for a word of prayer. And actually, Shelley, I'm going to invite you to come up.